Our next song's the one we learnt last week, so it's called Of Your Son. Let's see how we go.
Music malfunction?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
I had the benefit of a Sunday school education. I learnt all the Bible stories, knew some scripture, and some of the more common hymns from the Uniting Church tradition, and that still held me in good stead. As I was a child, I took my faith fairly seriously. That's not something I was particularly conscious of at the time, but my mum, bless her, has kept various bits and pieces from the day, and having seen some of the stuff I wrote, it seems that that was, and obviously still is, very important to me. Particularly in year seven, I had a really bad year for various reasons that I don't really need to go into. In that year, it was something of a personal crisis, a bit young to be having that kind of thing, I guess, but that's how it felt at the time. We had a script union group start up at the primary school I was attending, and for me that was really the first opportunity I had to take my beliefs and see how they worked in a more of a group context, and that was very rewarding for me. In a practical sense, that's where I have the personal Bible that I've still got today. I made a complete hash of the memory verse, but they gave me the Bible anyway. But it was also a time when I really struggled, because I wanted to be the best Christian that I could be, but I really didn't have a handle at the time on the idea of grace. And so all of the stuff that I was trying to do to be free from sin and to be more Christ-like, I was trying to do in my own strength. And I guess most of you can guess how that ended up. It ended up in a profound sense of failure and frustration and just confusion, because I thought this was what God wanted, and yet it seemed so hard. And so after much soul-searching and prayer, I actually decided that I didn't understand it. The God that I understood didn't connect with where I was at the time, and I closed the door on him for a time. I turned my back on the Lord, which I'm ashamed to say, but through his grace he's brought me back. And so that was me for a time. I wasn't living a rebellious life or being particularly unruly as an adolescent and a teenager. I was pretty well behaved, I think. But I wasn't going anywhere in my faith life, because I had none. But what I did have was some good friends at high school. One in particular who I didn't really know was a Christian. He was just a friend. But he prayed faithfully with his Christian friends for his non-Christian high school friends. And as a result of that, in about 1997 and 1998, first one of my friends, then the other, and just a whole domino effect of us came to Christians. For myself, that I had seen two or three of my friends, including my brother, come to faith in a fairly short period of time, and that I guess had the idea of refreshing for me some of the things that I had held close in my childhood, but it still wasn't for me. And then in 1998 I was doing honours in zoology, and I had been planning over Easter to do some field work, so I was supposed to be up north Paraburdoo, the Robe River, catching fish, which sounded all right to me. But my supervisor wasn't available for that period. He had a different idea of exactly how that was going to work. And so, having finished most of my literature review and being somewhat at a loose end, I decided at the last minute that I would take two of these friends up on the invitation to go to church Easter camp. That's the Baptist camp at Serpentine. I only found out after the fact exactly how many favours they had to call in to actually get me on that camp, because there were no beds available. None. So, they found me a mattress somehow. And so I went, and it was literally over the Easter weekend, and so on Good Friday there was a prayer meeting, and I went along because everybody else was, so there wasn't anyone to play basketball with at the time. And I said to God that if you're real, I really need you to show me. I need you to give me some proof. Because what does this mean for me? And on Easter Monday, I got the proof that I asked for. The service that morning was supposed to be like any other Sunday service, I suppose, with some worship songs and then a sermon. And then, much as I'm doing now, actually, the person who was the camp leader and speaker invited said, "This is an opportunity for anyone who wants to give their testimonies." And first one person came up and gave their testimony, and then another, and then another, and then another. And the person who was supposed to be speaking, who was later to be a pastor of mine, was, I guess, aware of the leading of the Spirit and just went, "Right, well, this is what God's doing," and got out of the way. And all we had for the morning was testimonies. But what I heard time and time again was that God had been with these people who were giving their testimonies through some incredibly dark times. Some of them had encountered difficulties in their childhood that I could barely imagine. Some of them had been through depression, some of them had attempted suicide, and God had always been with them and had brought them through that. And I realised, listening to them, just how ungrateful I had been for the blessings that God had given me and had continued to give me, even when I had refused to acknowledge him. And there's a verse in Revelations, there's two, there's one in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. And the other one's in Revelation chapter 4, I think it is. It might be chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them and he with me. And I had that thing of going, I've closed the door on you, Lord. I don't want that to be anymore. I want you to come into my life. And just kind of thinking of opening the door again to God and finding that he was right. Jesus was right there. He'd been waiting for 9-10 years for me to open, just to acknowledge him again. And he was there with his grace. And, yeah, that, I don't know if we're going to, I mentioned it to Pat last week, but one of my favourite hymns is Amazing Grace, the second verse. Because I remember how precious that grace appeared to me. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? I told myself then, and this was going back to my Sunday school stuff, and it's one of those things that came through, that I would never forget that. And I'm pleased to say I haven't, and I think it's now buried deeply enough in my heart that I don't think I could forget it anymore. There's that grace for me. And so that was me coming back to the Lord. So I then went to Claremont Baptist Church, which is where all my friends had been going. And I was initially nurtured and trained both at Claremont Baptist and at the UWA Christian Union, which is where I met Matt. And as part of that, joined in some of the ministries of the church. So I've led Bible small groups, I've been a member of the music team, I've led worship, I've done a whole lot of those sorts of things. And one of the things they did at Claremont after I'd been there for a time was they encouraged certain people who they saw to have talents as leaders to have the opportunity to preach from time to time, and so I did that as one of a group of people. And after one of those sermons, I hadn't really thought much of it, but an associate pastor, Bill Goodlett, came up after me and asked, which commentaries did you use in preparing that sermon? And I went, well, none. That was just me. Sorry. And he said, quite bluntly, Bill was diplomatic in his own way, but he was very direct. If you don't go to Bible college and get some training, you're wasting your gift. And sorry, I'm not sure about the microphone. I'm getting a bit of echo here. Me being me, it didn't really work for me in terms of timing. It's difficult to make time to retrain and do other skills when you're working and trying to earn an income. And so it didn't really happen at the time. But it was something that was always in the back of my head, that I wanted to develop the gift that other people had also spoken to me about. We moved down to Bunbury, my family and I, when I got married to Nicole. And I decided when I was down there that I was going to try and pursue that a little bit. So I started doing some units by correspondence through Flinders University. And I was speaking with them about the possibility of not of becoming more involved at the church there. But then work moved us back up to Perth and that never really went anywhere. So I kind of think of that as maybe a bit of a false start. But probably more correctly, it's just a case of God saying, this isn't the time for you. This isn't you. I wasn't ready, realistically. I may not. I, I still may not be ready. That's something that the church will have to decide. But I've come along a little way since then. And so in shortly after we moved back to Perth, we found out that we had Daniel on the way, my son. And so for the past 5 or 6 years, my priority has been my family and looking after them, providing for them, making sure we had as stable and loving a home as possible. But a year and a half ago or so, an opportunity came up to begin studying at VOS again. So I'm doing a graduate diploma in divinity at VOS, trying to develop those gifts, and because I want to serve God. That's what's in my heart. That's what I think I'm called to do. Now, I don't necessarily have a clear view of what that looks like. I'd love to have more certainty. I'd love to be able to say I really think that I'm the person for the job here at Mark River. I think I can offer something, but I'm not necessarily the perfect person for the job. I feel a little unworthy asking for your trust in this because I know it would be a big step for the church to take on a staff member and to commit to supporting and training me as well. But I think God is saying, I'll go back a step. Basically, at the start of May, my work decided that they wouldn't renew my contract. I had been under the understanding that I had work secured through till December, at least. And so it came as something of a shock to the system. But after a little while, it occurred to me that this might be God's way of saying, well, maybe now is the time. It's time to look at whether there is a call for your life into service. And so I started making some inquiries and happened to talk to Peter LaCour, who mentioned this position. So I've been exploring the opportunity, basically, with the church. So I guess my heart is that I have, for good reasons and bad, both because of my desire to love and support my family, but also out of my fear for what it might mean to commit fully to God's service, been holding back for a long time. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm sick of the fear. I want to get over that. I want to live for God's service. And I'd love to have the opportunity to do that here. I do think I have something to offer, but this is a decision that I would like you all to make as the members of Mark River and the people here under the leading of the Spirit and through prayer. The pastor who started at Claremont when I was there, a fellow by the name of John Harris, is an inspiration to me. I'll just quickly mention him because he wasn't biblically trained, he wasn't theologically trained. But what he did have more than anything else was a heart of love for the people of his church. He loved them absolutely. So he may not have been the best teacher, he may not have been the best preacher, but he was probably the best pastor I've ever seen because he cared for his flock with his very heart and soul. And my gift probably lies in a slightly different area. As I said, I think my gift is for teaching. And as I'm a trained lawyer, that's what I've been doing for the last 10 years or so. So I have some experience public speaking. This doesn't really bother me as much as it bothers a lot of people. So I have some small talent for preaching. I want to grow in that heart for people. Whether that will be such to make me a pastor of any calibre, I don't know. But that's where I'm at. Michael, do you want to questions? Oh, okay, was that going to come later? Sorry, I seem to be messing things up already.
Um, I've got this, so you can stand up there if you've got it. Got it on, Dave? Yep, got that. Am I coming through?
Yes, I am.
Cool.
Okay.
So, sorry, I'll just do which ones was I going to do? Okay. Well, are you more of an introvert or more of an extrovert?
I'm more of an introvert, which may seem odd from somebody who's standing up here talking to all of you, but that's me. I function best in smaller groups and in large groups where I have a defined role. So, you know, I was told I was going to give my testimony this morning. I'm happy to give my testimony, frankly, to anyone who will listen. And so I know what I'm doing and it's all quite okay, but mixing just generally in a larger group, the idea of the professional networking that you have to do as a lawyer, you know, that feels a little alien to me. My wife and my son are naturally more gregarious than I am and will talk and talk.
I'm really shy as well.
Yes, I had gathered.
You've sort of mentioned a bit what were some of your strengths for pastoral ministry. We've talked about that already. I might ask Nicole to come up as well. Is that okay? We can come up. Yeah. While she's coming up, how have you found Marg so far?
I've really enjoyed my time down here, actually. I had no particular concerns that it was going to be a great step into the unknown because, oh look, Michael wants to come too. Okay, sweetie.
And Daniel.
Like I said, more gregarious and extroverted than I am. Because we did live in Bunbury for a couple of years.
Cool.
So being away from Perth is not really an issue. And we spent last weekend, Sunday and Monday down here. We've spent a couple of days down here. We'll be around till Monday so we get a chance to check out the primary school. And it's really nice. You have a lovely town. It looks like a great place to raise kids, and there's a lot of activities around that are good for families, not just for tourists. I'm guessing that if we do come down here, we'll have an annual membership to Sunflowers Farm within about a week.
Okay, so we've got two kids. How long have you been married for?
8 years.
Yeah. Eight years, that's good. Yep, that's good. Sometimes you get in trouble if you get that wrong. So you mentioned a brother. How many siblings do you have?
I have one sibling. We're twins. And
okay. How many siblings do you have?
I have a twin sister.
Okay.
So I'm a twin, she's a twin, and my twin brother has twin daughters. But so, I'm a fraternal twin, Nick's an identical twin.
Okay. So you were slightly nervous when you were getting the scans when you were pregnant?
Yeah, a friend of ours reckoned we were having quads.
Okay. We were nervous enough with only twins in the extended family. But yeah, okay, and what are some of your hobbies or pastimes for each of you?
I am one of these people who's not especially good at sport, but like playing it, particularly team sport. I'm quite competitive. But I like doing that in a team environment. So give me a chance, I'll probably play it, except AFL because I tore my anterior cruciate a few years ago.
That's a professional type injury.
No, just an unfortunate amateur accident. Well, that's Sports Fest, if any of you know that. And I was playing a game against another Claremont team of all things. So it was within the church and it was a pretty friendly match. There wasn't even anyone near me. I just turned to go for the ball and my knee went sideways. So I'm a little wary of contact sports, but yeah, I love basketball and I'll play pretty much anything you let me have a chance at.
Yeah, yesterday I didn't think your white line fever was as bad as mine. But that's
I'm not sure whether that says more about you than about me.
I think you're right.
And I like games and storytelling of various kinds. So I like computer games, board games, card games, you name it, there's a good chance I've either seen it in a hobby store or played it. just because for the social element, and also I guess for a little bit of the competitive element.
Why don't we ask Nicole that, so that way the kids can poke.
I don't have a lot of time now, my mum, but I read lots. I like playing board games and stuff too. I used to cross stitch quite a bit, so can you hear me? Sorry. I get stage fright, so. What else?
Which football team do you support?
Neither.
Neither? Yeah.
None.
yeah, we're kind of those.
Well, I don't. You're sort of the Eagles.
We're kind of the awkward people in that I'd rather support one of the West Australian teams against anybody else rather than having a particularly passionate following for the Eagles or the Dockers. If it came to in derbies, I do tend to lean towards the Eagles, but I wouldn't say.
We will forgive you.
Thank you. It's very kind.
But I was wondering if Micah is a Dutch name.
Yes.
Okay. So then, do you feel at all conflicted this week?
Yes, I do. Because my family's Dutch, so it's going to be interesting. My sister's household, because she's married to a Dutchman, so.
Yeah. So Susanna had a good evening last night, I think. Yeah. For those who don't know, in two different World Cups, there are three matches between Australia and the Netherlands this week, and the Netherlands won the first one last night. It's hockey and soccer.
Yeah.
One of the suggested questions I had that came through here is, why does your wife love you, if she does? It's Bruce's fault. It was his suggestion.
Thanks, Bruce. I think that one might be for Nick, don't you think?
No.
It's okay.
Sometimes I'm not sure, but she does, for which I'm eternally grateful.
Grace.
Yes.
That's pretty cool. Unless there are my priority questions I had here. What do you think is the core of the gospel message was one had last night?
Yeah, that one came up last night, and the core of the gospel is Christ. The gospel is the message of Christ. Christ crucified, because without his work on the cross, we don't have salvation. And also Christ resurrected, because that is our proof of the power of God to save.
Noel, can you come up and we'll pray for him? You'll need the mic, that's right. Yeah.
Would you like to join with me in prayer, please? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Rick's testimony, and we thank you for him and his wife and children being here. We would acknowledge, Father, that every testimony comes from you, the God of all grace and love and kindness and mercy. Father, it was your love in the cross that has brought us here today. Father, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but Father, you made us alive. Lord Jesus Christ, it was your broken body and shed blood in that cross that has set us free. Lord, where would we be without your grace? Where would we be, Lord Jesus Christ, without the redemption that you give us freely, freely, freely? And it's all by faith. Absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing that I bring in my hands, absolutely nothing I can give to you is of any worth whatsoever. As I have said, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you reached out and raised us up to be with you, Father, clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed sons of the living God. So we just thank you now, Father, again for the testimony of Rick, but we thank you that, Lord, every testimony all through your creation comes from the hand of God and his love and his mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You have done it all on the cross. In your name, amen.
This song is written for that person that Rick was just describing in his testimony, the one who needs to acknowledge the Father, come back to the Father and acknowledge his call. Is there enough level on that, Dave? Even if you don't know it, brother, you have a heavenly Father. You have an invitation to call on him and find your Father. Even if you don't know it, sister, you have a heavenly future. You have a destination. Call on him and pray to Jesus, Father. He's calling you. Choose to live. Spirit is calling you. Choose to love. Jesus is calling you. Be my friend. This is the moment, sisters and brothers, to call and live. Even if you don't know it, children, you have a wonderful Savior. There is a new creation. Call on him and find your Savior. Even if you don't know it, people, you are a child of glory. There can be restoration. Call on him and pray to Jesus. Father, he is calling you. Choose to live. Jesus is calling you. Choose to love. Jesus is calling you. Be my friend. This is the moment, sisters and brothers, to call and live. Have you seen him? No, I haven't. Have you felt him? Yes, I have. Can you trust your dreams and feelings? Why don't you just try and see?
Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to you as your people. We thank you for Rick. We thank you for this church. We pray that you will work powerfully by your Spirit to make both us as a church and Rick and his family more like your Son. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word, that you will help us to grasp more of your truth about who we are in you and about who we are as we consider work. We pray that you'll work powerfully for your glory in and through us today. Amen. Are you ready for work? We're on to work today. We're continuing our series on identity. We had a week off last week, and this week we're looking at the issue of work, which can be really big for identity. I went to my high school reunion, I think it was 20 years, something like that, a few years back. I went to an all-boys school. And as we went round talking about who we were, what we're up to these days, not one guy showed me a photo of their kids. But every single guy who I spoke to told me what they were doing for a job. What was at the centre of their identity? What was core of how they saw themselves? How they wanted to present? It was their job. I was chatting to Matt during the week. He was telling me that in his work as a lawyer, or sometimes a bankruptcy lawyer, he deals with people who are facing losing their businesses. Sometimes people who are facing losing their farms. And the thought is that, well, if I lose my business, if I lose my job, if I lose my farm,
I've lost my humanity. I'm no one. It's like work is at the core of who they are, of how they see themselves. So today we're going to fly pretty quickly, actually, and I've left it fairly flexible today, so some bits will be going quite fast, but we're going to look across a bit of the overview of some of what the Bible says about work. There's a great book by Tim Keller called, Every Good Endeavor, I think, which is far better if you want to look at work in more detail, but today we're going to look at work in the beginning. Okay, the way work was at creation. We're going to look at work in the light of Jesus. We're going to just touch on work in the future. So first of all, if you'd like to open your Bibles and turn to Genesis. So actually, if you're not flicking through on your Bibles, that's not too bad, because today, so I can fly faster, flicking through the Bibles, we've got more verses on the overheads than normal. So going back to Genesis 2, you've got God has created the world. He's made it good. You've got, this is where things are working the way they should. Okay, it's not when things are broken. Okay, and you've got God is in relationship with people. People are in good relationship with each other. And God takes the first man and puts him in a garden, in a beautiful garden. And he doesn't say to the man, okay, now you're in the garden, you just sit back and watch the weeds grow. He doesn't say, okay, now here we go. This is going to work here. Hey, can you click in the middle bit and see if it'll work for me or not? Work? No. Oh, can you just take it forward then, Rachel? Or have I frozen it? Here we go. So this is Genesis 2 verse 15. What God says to the man when he puts him in the garden. This is, people are made in God's image. And part of being in God's image is that he takes the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God created the world. God brings order. God makes beautiful things. God makes constructive things. And part of being in his image, part of being in the garden when everything was perfect, was that we worked. People are designed to work. That's why it's one reason why it's so much part of our identity. It's not all that is part of being human. And if you look through the Old Testament, notice there's a caution there. So it says, have one day a week when you don't work to help you remember that actually the relationship with God, the relationship with others, is actually more important even than work. But work's a core part of who we are. And it's not clicking at all, I don't know. Can you click forward to the next one? But work doesn't always feel that way. Sometimes work feels rotten. You know, sometimes you do your work and it feels great, and sometimes it's just a drudge. And work will be cursed. And so when people broke the relationship with God and said, we don't want to do things God's way, one of the results of that is that work is messed up. And this is the God tells the man after that there'll be weeds and thorns, it'll be hard work to feed yourself. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat food until you return to the ground. Do you ever feel like, you know, it's just hard work, and where's it all going? Well, it's going to be dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You're just going to go back. It's all pointless, all going nowhere. Live to work to live, and it's just gone. It's not the way it's meant to be, but that is part in the essence of the way work is now, in the broken world, in the fallen world. So work is good as part of being human, but work is cursed as well. And so then, where does that leave us in terms of how big work is in our identity? Is work like a central part of our identity? Is it a periphery part of our identity? And well, we get an insight to that also in Genesis, the first few chapters here, in Genesis chapter 4. So after the fall, the first man and first woman, they have kids, okay? Sex was there before the fall, but the kids came along afterwards, it seems to be. But the first Cain kills Abel. The first two kids murder each other. Relationships are broken. But then they have another child, Seth. And so you have a godly line, Seth's descendants, who are actually in relationship with God. And then you've got Cain's descendants, who they're not in relationship with God. That's not important to who they are at all. Occasionally they refer to God, but they're kicking against God. So if we look at the next slide from thing in the genealogy of Cain, if we go to the next one, Rachel, if that's okay, from chapter 4, yeah. So you got, this is a couple of his descendants. Adar gave birth to Jabal. Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So what defined Jabal? His job. Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute and lyre. What defined them? What they did, their jobs again. They were more artisan types. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Nazma. So Tubal-Cain was defined by his role in forging tools. The next verse we find out he was also defined by being a murderer and a curser. But so you can see on Cain's descendants, on the side who are not putting God at the centre, their identity, how they identify themselves to the world, if you're just summarising their life in a few sentences or in one sentence, it is their job. But if you've got your Bibles open, for those who do there, if you flick through chapter 5 and the descendants of Seth down there, if you can tell me how many occupations you find spelled out there, how many jobs are spelled out in the godly descendants? None. They're not there. Their relationship with their family, and especially their relationship with God, is the centre of their identity. That is who they are. That defines who they are, not their job defining who they are. And this continues in the New Testament. I've got a friend, I haven't been in touch with him, like Brisbane, called Derek. And he used to implement this very practically when he was having conversations with people, especially in church. He'd work really hard at not asking them what they do for a job until he'd actually got to know about how they were going with God and how that affected their life. And so I found out that Derek, I'd been to university and Christian camp, so I found out about his support of Christian work on universities, how passionate he was about that. I think I might have, can't remember if I found out about the missionaries in the Philippines, he was passionate about what they were doing. And I found out about just how much he was supporting the pastor and just his passion for God's work. And then sometime after that, I found out he was a stockbroker. But that was a minor thing. The big thing was about what God was doing in his life. And if that was, that was the case for Derek, because he saw that in the Old Testament, for people who had seen God's mercy, seen God's power as creator, that if they had a relationship with God, that was central, far more important than who they were as in their jobs. Well, how much more now we've seen Christ? Now, for all the ways we've rejected, all the ways we've put the foolish things at the centre of our lives, Christ has paid for it. We are forgiven. We are given new life. As Rick was saying, Christ has died, he's risen again. We have a new identity in him. And we see this new identity coming through all through. If we can look at the Galatians verse now. All through the New Testament. So we have there, writing to, this is to the ordinary Christians in a city called Galatia. You're all sons and daughters of God. How? That's who you are. That's the core of your identity. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you have trusted in Jesus' death, in his resurrection. That is the core of who you are. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves in Christ. So the big identifiers, the big things people would normally define themselves by in their society, whether you're a Jew or Greek, that's gone compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. Being slave or free, the big definitions, the big divides in the work world there, went beyond world, but especially defining in work, that's gone. Even male or female, the differences it affects life in this world, but compared to who they are in Christ, compared to being one in Christ Jesus, all those other divisions are nothing. The centre, the core of their identity is that they are people who have new life in Christ, who are children of God through Christ Jesus. And we see, we've been talking a bit about some of the calling language. If you could go to the next verse, thanks Rachel. In the New Testament, the most common way the call language is used is like this. So this is from the start of Romans. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. So the big call is to belong to Jesus. That God sees your need of him. He's called you to respond. And this is just the way he describes the people in Rome he's writing to. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We looked at this the other week. We are the saints. We are holy because we're called by Jesus and we're called to live as his holy people. That is the big calling in our lives. That is the big calling in my life. The big calling in my life is not to be a pastor. The big calling in Rick's life is not to be a pastor. He is convicted that he wants to test whether that is the best way for him to serve God. And that is great, that is compelling for him. But that's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing was the call he had and he experienced on that Easter Monday. That he was, when he was aware of it, the call to follow Jesus Christ, to have Christ at the centre of his life. To live as a new man, to live as a holy person, made holy because of all that Jesus has done. That is the central calling for Rick. That is the central calling for me. And that is the same central calling for every one of you. To respond to Christ and to live for Christ. And so, because we have this new identity, because you know we're no longer somebody who is defined by being a pastor, defined by being unemployed, defined by being a businessman, defined by being a farmer, defined by being an ex-farmer who's lost his farm. None of those things define us. We are defined. We are by who we are in Christ. We have a new identity, which means we're free as we approach work. You know, so much of the time people put so much in work about, it's about building a status, making sure you're feeling good, making sure you're feeling secure. It's about, am I building myself up? Am I looking good? Is the boss approving of me? But we're free from that. We're free from having work shape our identity. And then there's a thing that flows on from that sometimes, which the Christians in a place called Thessalonica were wondering about then. Said, well, if we're free from being defined by work, and if we know the biggest thing in life is Jesus coming back, then, hey, why work? I thought, maybe we might slack off and stop working. So can you think of any other reasons that as Christians there would be to work? It's not a rhetorical question, I'm asking. Can anybody think of any other reasons why you would possibly work? Sorry? To eat, that's a great reason. And it's actually very much explicitly spelled out. If we can look at the 1 Thessalonians passage there. When I first encountered this when I was at uni, it just struck me because it went so much against the reasons that I'd have for working as somebody pursuing on the career path and that. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. There's an ambition for you. To mind your own business and work with your hands. Be prepared to do whatever pleb jobs you need to do. Just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So you'll be pointing people to Christ by the way you're living, wherever you're placed. Wherever you're placed, you're called to live as Christ's man, as Christ's woman there. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you may not be dependent on anyone, so you'll be able to feed yourself, to eat, as Jan was saying. And Paul expresses it even more strongly, if you don't work, you don't eat, in 2 Thessalonians. So we're freed to work. Instead of being freed from work, in many ways, we're freed to work without having all the baggage of having to do it to build our identity up, to protect ourselves, to promote ourselves. Which means we're freed to work in love. Free to work to bless others, to bless our family. Free to work to bless the wider community. I mean, I love the fact that we have so much freedom in choosing jobs these days. I mean, and when I was choosing jobs, a big thing for me in choosing jobs that I was looking, what would I study, and ended up doing civil engineering because I wanted to make a difference. Because when I went to Latin America on exchange, I saw that actually having the infrastructure so people can get, say, fresh groceries into the town makes a real difference to people. And it's nice if you've got hospital, if you need to be able to get the people there, and if you don't have an expensive culture where we can fly people everywhere in our rich country, having the roads there. So I thought, actually makes a difference, this infrastructure stuff. So that was one reason why I did engineering, because I wanted to make a difference. So we're freed because we don't have to promote ourselves, to use it to love others, to use work to make a difference. and whichever way, wherever you are. But do you always feel like you're making a difference in your job? I do a day week's engineering work, and this week I worked on a contract document and I worked on a report about acquitting a grant. And I can tell you, it did not feel like I was making a great difference. Carmelo phoned me during the day and said, "How are you going?" I said, "I'm bored." He said, "He said, well, do it as unto the Lord." I said, "That's exactly what I'm preaching on Sunday, so I've got to try and apply it to myself here." Because sometimes work is shocking, isn't it? It's just a boring grind. And you feel like nobody cares. Feel like the boss isn't really going to notice. Feel like nobody's going to notice. But as Christians, we have a new identity. So we are actually freed from the meaninglessness. So if we can look at the next verse, thanks. So this is the people who had to work with real dud bosses, especially in this culture, were the slaves. Actually, manual labourers sometimes had it worse than slaves who were treated well. But so you have their slaves in this culture. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them to win their favour, not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, because that's easy to do, isn't it? I remember when the boss would go out sometimes in my engineering office, people would actually start playing cricket with scrunched up bits of paper and that sort of stuff. It's easy to work when the boss's eye is on you. But like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men. See, God sees everything in our life. Jesus doesn't just deserve to be Lord of our lives for a few hours on Sunday when we get together. Jesus, this is the Son of God who died for us, gave his life for us, who has risen as Lord of everything. And so if we're recognising him as Lord, he is Lord of our life, our entire lives, including when we're doing that really drudge task that drives us crazy. And the boss may not see it, may not honour us. Some bosses are pretty shocky at ever doing that. But Jesus does see it. And he will honour us. Calls us to be good and faithful servants, that he will honour us. So we're free to live and to work for God's glory. That applies to slaves, remembering that he sees all that they do. And if we could see the next slide, thanks Rachel. Because you know, this is continuing on that same verse, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. Our true master we're serving isn't me and my ego and my identity. It's not my boss. The great master is Jesus Christ, the loving master who gave himself for me. And so this applies then to masters as well, the ones with the power. We might say we don't control slaves, but sometimes we have quite a lot of power in our various positions. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no favouritism with him. Rick worked as a lawyer and was quite passionate about justice and sometimes got a bit depressed about the lack of justice in this world. But justice is coming. The perfect loving saviour has given his life, and he will bring justice and judgment, but he will bring salvation. He is loving to us. If he has given his whole self for us, then surely in the way we work, we can give our whole selves back to him. And we know that there will be rewards coming in the future. He will honour us for the way that we have lived in response to him. And in discerning the nature of this service, I've chosen not to give an entire second sermon on the parable of the talents, which could go on through a lot of this. So I've just got a couple of verses from there where we look at the master who represents God, responding to the servants, to the slaves. And this is actually what the master says to two slaves. One slave only had two talents, only had two bags of gold, actually worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And one of them had five. And when they came to give their returns, one of them, the one who'd been given two, only had a return of two. The one who'd given five had a return of five. Yet the way the Master praises each of them is the same. God doesn't call you to be me. He doesn't call you to be faithful with my gifts and what he's given me. He calls you to be faithful with everything he has given you, and to use everything he has given you for his glory. And if you're looking more impressive than me, it doesn't matter. God calls us to be faithful. And in the end, we have to remember what our master is like, that he is the loving master who has given his life for us. So don't be like the foolish slave who went along and thought the master was completely different and was totally lazy, used that as an excuse. But if we remember our loving master who's given everything for us, this is what he... Sorry, go back again, sir. Can we go back on, Rachel? To that Matthew passage. So I've messed things up for her. There we go. So the master replies. This is the master when he comes, says there, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things, so there will be a reward," he's saying. And I like the way that this picture of eternity, of the new creation with God, it's not just sitting around listening to harp concerts, which would drive me boring, crazy, but it's actually there are things to do. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. So there's things to do, but the biggest thing is the joy of being in relationship with the Father, being in relationship with Jesus. As he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Who are you seeking? Who are you serving to please? Are you serving to build up your own identity separate from Christ? Are you seeking to serve somebody else, some other people in charge of you? Or are you living to serve the loving Master who gave everything for you in Christ? I so much look forward to that day of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray each of you can look forward to that too.